Well, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, I hope that you realize by now that being a Christian doesn't mean that you're exempt from problems and difficulties. A number of times we've seen hurricanes and things that go through the area that they don't seem to go around churches. They don't tend to go around the Christians' homes. Now, there's a lot of people that would sit there and say that it didn't touch a home because it was a Christian's home. But then they can also look at there are homes that were also untouched that were non-Christian homes. The thing that we have to understand is that so many of those things God puts before us so that our response to those things are clearly focused on who God is in His sovereignty, where those the people who are unbelievers will do anything but praise a God who brought that calamity upon them. The same thing goes for sickness or loss of a friend or loss of a job. Those things are Christians are not exempt from, because God uses those trials to show the difference between those who are His and those who aren't. And we see that the early church faced its big problem. The first one came up in Acts chapter 4, and the apostles were actively proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when they were confronted with the opposition of the rulers of Israel. And they threatened them with harm if they didn't stop preaching about Jesus Christ. This began the first persecution of the early church. And the important question should not be, how can I avoid difficulties? Instead, it should be, how can I respond to the difficulties that come up? So how did they respond to the threats of these leaders? They did not respond with fear or anger. They didn't start a campaign to try to overthrow the rule of these leaders or of the government. They didn't form a committee to determine how to deal with this situation. The way that they responded to this first trial is the way that we should respond in the trials and difficulties that we have. So I hope that today we can learn from their example what we should do. I think it's interesting that so many times we think that in order for us to have an impact on the culture and the society, we have to soften the Word of God. Yeah, well, maybe we don't mention Jesus Christ. Maybe we just mention all of His works. Maybe we just mention this or that, but not the gospel that calls people sinners. You know, if you were chosen valedictorian of your class, you then are offered the ability to speak. If you had the highest GPA, you can go, speak before the entire graduating class and everyone that's there. You are allowed to talk about Buddha, about Confucius, about any single person that you want, Allah, whoever you want, but the name of Jesus Christ, you cannot speak. You are told that is out of bounds. You cannot do that. When we think about being bold, we often say, well, we'll be bold with the right audience. The audience that just likes us, they'll put up with us. It doesn't matter what you say. I want to tell you what happened back in the 1500s with Scottish reformer. His name was John Knox. And he went to Geneva, Switzerland, to study with John Calvin. He mostly consulted with him on matters pertaining to opposing government or giving over to idolatrous religion. And in 1559, he went back to Scotland, and he boldly declared that the Catholic Mass was idolatry and that all Catholic churches and monasteries should be closed. Well, the Queen of Scotland had Knox arrested for treason, but the court acquitted him of these charges. And it was said of Knox that he feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. Well, John Knox had the same commitment to truth that the early church had. He was of the same mold of as Peter and John and the rest of the apostles that we see in Acts chapter 4. And it's a critical moment in history because it answers critical questions. What do we do when we are threatened by the highest authority in the land? Do we back down? Do we give in? Do we give up? Do we defy civil and religious authority? Or do we take a stand and pray? Peter and John give us the answer. The religious leaders of Israel had threatened this new church. They wanted the preaching of Jesus Christ stopped. And these religious leaders were dedicated to the law. They were dedicated to the liturgy and the works. And now the apostles were teaching that any who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved simply by repenting of their sin and believing in his name. Peter and John, therefore, was arrested, and we see that in verse 3. And they were forced to appear before the same powerful religious leaders that had killed Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. And they were warned to stop preaching, but Peter and John refused. And we see that in verses 18 through 20. They stood their ground, even when they had no idea what the future held for them. And so the last time we saw that the Apostle Peter and John were before the leaders, we saw that the Sanhedrin had severely threatened them. Do not preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They weren't telling them they couldn't preach. Just do not preach in his name. And here we have this first major form of opposition that rose against the church. And this is since the church was formed at the day of Pentecost. The Sanhedrin were basically telling them, you know what? You want to speak to people? I have no problem with that. You want to do miracles? Well, that's a benefit. Keep doing them. Just leave out in whose name you're doing them. But isn't that really what the enemy would love to accomplish? Do whatever you want in the name of religion. Keep your religion. Teach about God. But leave repentance and faith in Jesus Christ out of it. Folks, that's keeping the cornerstone from being part of the building of the temple. That is taking that cornerstone out. And so while the threat of persecution is really minimal in this country, it's amazing to see how many people despise anything to do with Jesus. As a matter of fact, you hear his name more used in vain and blasphemous than you do from the pulpit. You can just talk about everything that you want about God, and that's tolerable. But these apostles could do nothing less than testify all they had seen and heard and made it very clear to the Sanhedrin that they intended to continue preaching and testifying in this name. because he's the foundation of all hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that is the only way to God. He is the only way because Jesus of Nazareth is the gospel. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 31. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. The problem that we see here is that the leaders, they couldn't deny that this miracle was performed by Peter and John. They had this man who had been healed. He was standing right in front of them, so they couldn't deny that it had happened. But isn't it interesting that they admit they can't deny the miracle, however, they can deny Jesus Christ? Some people say, "You know what? Just show me a miracle and I'll believe." This puts that to rest, doesn't it? The truth is, you wouldn't believe. You could see miracle after miracle after miracle right before your own very eyes and still arrogantly reject Jesus Christ just like this group did. The problem is that Peter and John are telling everyone that the only way this miracle was done, the power in which this miracle was done, is the only person that can also save you from your sins, and that's Jesus Christ. They either had to accept Jesus or they had to reject Jesus because they are at a crossroad. And so here's the real dilemma for these people. They decided that they would warn the apostles not to teach and preach in this name. They would try to silence them and their message through threats. And so in other words, they were trying to make the preaching of the gospel of Jesus illegal. Sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? They were trying to make the gospel illegal. Do you know, if you water down the word, if you water down the truth, I truly believe you could say Jesus all day long. The Jesus of people's imaginations instead of the Jesus of Scripture. You start saying this is what Jesus is and this is who Jesus is and this is what Jesus would do, they'll accept him. You start telling them about the Jesus of Scripture and they will come at you. So look again at verse 18 of our text. It says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So here in this Jewish culture, these Sanhedrin, they had authority over these men, and they used that authority to shut them up. You see, that's a common tactic. If you can't refute the truth, you play the authority card. It's interesting, in the United Kingdom, there's an example of the use or abuse of authority to suppress truth, similar to what we see. In May of 2011, CMI UK's Philip Bell addressed some pupils at the Religious Education Study Day at the Church of England school in Exeter, England. And as a result, this self-styled British Center for Science Education, the BCSE, launched its Creationism in Schools Isn't Science program. It's funny. Do you know what the acronym there is? CRISIS. C-R-I-S-I-S. Creationism in Schools Isn't Science. So they had this campaign, and it was supported by the National Secular Society. And this took the form of a letter to the United Kingdom Secretary of State for Education and signed by a number of prominent scientists demanding that action be taken to prevent creationism from being taught in schools as not having any kind of scientific validity. And so this British Humanist Association, joined the party, making their bid to silence all who would seek to inform children the shortcomings of creationism and to present them with the alternative view. And so they started this campaign, and this was backed by 20 fellows of the Royal Society, including Sir David Attenborough and Professor Richard Dawkins. And they were calling for enforceable statutory guideline that creationism and intelligent design may not be presented as scientific theories in any publicly funded school. Amazing that these scientists did not think what they taught day after day in the classroom was really true. They were just trying to say that creationism was false. You see, when they couldn't actually refute the truth, they tried to suppress it by force, by saying that it was intolerant. And that's what we have. We see the root of persecution begins making laws, making threats. If they can't win over your tongue, they're going to make laws and threats. Right now in Canada, you speak against homosexuality, you can be put in jail. If you try to convert someone to Christianity and help keep them out of that lifestyle, you can be put into jail. But if you look at verses 19 and 20, we see that this plan that these guys had, these Sanhedrin, really just backfires. Because there we read, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." This plan just flat out backfired. Because remember, these Peter and John are standing before the authorities who had crucified Jesus only 2 months before. And these men were bold. They thought that they would be cowards. But they stood there and said what they said to be the truth, and they stood by it. They had been commanded by these authorities not to speak or teach in the name of Christ. But they were not silenced by fear. These men stood, and they knew what was before them. They knew that these men had a higher authority than them. But Peter and John, this is what I think is incredible. They felt there was no choice in the matter. How often do we get on the hot seat and we start to think, well, what are my options? Or do we sit there and go, I don't have a choice. I have to speak the truth because God has spoken, God has acted, and God has commanded, and we must obey. No one has the right to command anything that contradicts what God himself has commanded. And God has commanded these men to speak of Jesus. They must comply with God's command, no matter what the authorities may say. They resolve that this is what they will do. When they're faced with a choice between the orders of civil government, which contradicts the word of God, they're going to choose the word of God. As I see it, there are four options that you could possibly take. The first option would be to isolate yourself and never say a word. You know, hide your light under a bushel. Just act like a sniveling coward, never saying a word. The second option could be you abandon the word of God and submit to the government, which would make you a traitor to God. The third option is you could try to play both sides. Try to play the politician in this whole matter. The fourth option is defend the word of God, refuse to submit to the government as a good soldier of Christ. I think you can already see that Peter and John took the fourth option. The principle, biblical principle of the ethics to follow this decision is this: when we are to obey those in authority over us, unless that authority commands us to do something God forbids in his word, or forbids us from doing something that God commands in his word. Those are the only two. We must submit to authority that is over us, that has been placed by God. But when that authority starts to say something against what God has commanded us to do, then we have to say no. And so these disciples left the high court with this wave of severe threats following them. But they were not too proud to think that they didn't desperately need boldness, even though they had just done that. They didn't need just boldness. They needed Holy Spirit-infused boldness in order to continue with this mission. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes you can be really bold, and then you come within the church, and they go, well, you know what? You should have been more loving. You should have been more caring. You should have, you know what? Hold that intention. That's true. But sometimes it's actually church members that try to talk you out of the boldness that you need. But this is the message of the gospel that retains its power even under all circumstances. No matter what circumstance we are put in, the gospel never changes. The gospel message is there. And we can't worry about the people around us and how it'll even affect our own lives. You see, the message of the gospel, it's not the weakness of the gospel, it's weakness in the vessel or the instruments that God uses and has ordained to carry the message. That weakness is in us. We need ongoing wisdom and discernment and boldness as we seek to faithfully proclaim the gospel message in every context. Every place God has put us, we need to faithfully proclaim it. And we desperately need the Holy Spirit's guidance and strength. Otherwise, there's no way we'll persevere in our task, whether it's as individuals or as the church. We need individually, the church needs collectively the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word filling is the word pimpremi, and it's not a filling as in regeneration. This is that never changes. You don't have more of the Holy Spirit and less of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of, it's like a ship with wind in its sail that pushes the ship along. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. It's really the wind pushing that along. Do you have your sail up, and are you catching the wind of the Holy Spirit to move you along? And that's what that word means. It has to do with this ongoing empowerment, enabling us to do what we really can't do naturally. And so at this moment in our ministry, it changes from our hands to God's hands. It's in the moment we go, Lord, I can't do this. It's your Holy Spirit that will have to see me through. Because if we don't cry out in that time, we're going to have a fruitless cause. We need the Holy Spirit. And the good news is that God gives His Holy Spirit to all who repent and believe in our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:18 says that we are, it says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being. That is a present imperative. That means constantly. That means continually seeking to be filled. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we need to ask, are we a people that are praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit? Do we see that this is a necessary thing for us as we follow the pattern of the early church? Our gospel labors have to be with the filling and constant filling, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson once said, the one thing that you should never do is ask a man who is accurately preaching the word to stop preaching, because the only thing that's the only thing that will want to make him preach more. Isn't that the truth? When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you go, oh man, you're not going to stop. You're not going to stop me. I'm going to preach. But here's another gentleman from church history. He was a circuit rider, an evangelist minister, and his name was Peter Cartwright. He was known for shooting truth straight without compromise. And so one morning, as he's at this church and he's scheduled to speak, the leaders of the congregation came up and advised Peter Cartwright to sort of tone down his message, because the president of the United States was going to be in the audience. And that president was Andrew Jackson. He was going to be there. And so history says that Peter Cartwright stood up and began saying this: I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. But Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the audience was shocked. But after the service, do you know what happened? The president came up to Cartwright and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." That's exactly, we need to preach the gospel. We need to say it boldly. But somehow in this politically correct world of ours, we've been duped into believing that we should tone down the word of God. You know, the most effective way to present the gospel is by the 11th commandment. Thou shalt be nice. And when you hold to this thou shalt be nice commandment, the other 10 don't matter. It's all about nicety. But God's word and God's truth should never be toned down. It should be proclaimed as boldly as Peter and John. Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins. And in order to believe or to be saved, we must believe on him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul goes, "I just have to. I don't have a choice in this matter." And so if you look at verses 21 and 22 of our text, the Jewish leaders, the rulers, had great fear as well, but it wasn't of God. There it says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them." Why? Because of the people, since they all glorify God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Here, the man is over 40, and he has reached the age of fully comprehending the knowledge of his teacher. You see, 40 years is connected with a new state of being. We see the 40 years all throughout Scripture, and I'll get into this just a little bit more. But you see, the ruler's hypocrisy is fatally exposed by the loyalty of Peter and John. How a man makes his decisions will tell you everything about the man. A man of the truth considers only what is right and true in deciding what he will do and what he won't do. A man of falsehood considers what he supposes will put him in the best possible position. Those who live for truth show themselves to be men of sincerity. Those who posture for expedience or for their own self-interest show themselves to be hypocrites. Understand that the opposition to the gospel will come. But when it does come, there is a need for you to not be discouraged about it. If it comes in the form of inquisition, rejoice. Because the truth will stand against every attack that is brought against it. This isn't to say that you'll come on top every time. Every time someone confronts you about the gospel. But it is to say that the truth will always prevail. And that those who oppose it will be brought to shame. And if opposition comes in the form of persecution, rejoice. Because it shows that those who oppress the gospel have resorted to force. It shows that they can't refute the truth itself. And this only gives you an opportunity to show the world your love for Christ, your loyalty to him, by your readiness to suffer for him. Folks, there's no greater privilege than that. It's for the Lord. He's given himself freely to you. The privilege of being able to freely give to him. That is a privilege. So no matter what the enemy of the gospel may do, the gospel will always come out on top. Do you know why? Because it saves those who embrace it, and it slays those who oppose it. Don't resort to modifying the gospel or make it appealing to the masses. There's been way too much of that done in church history, and that's way too often in our day. Most people will say, well, my opinion is this or my opinion is that. Quite frankly, your opinion doesn't matter two hoots. What matters is what the Bible says, what the apostles say, and what Jesus has said. How can you believe in Jesus and turn around and say that Jesus was mistaken? You know, Jesus is totally and absolutely undaunted because there is salvation in no other name. And continuing with verse 23 of our text, it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Here that word, the phrase, their own companions in the Greek is idios. And it's pertaining to oneself, one's own, people who were of the same ilk as these men, which would be, of course, the 10 apostles. Remember, Thaddeus was added after Judas killed himself. So they went to the other apostles, but they also went to those other brethren who were also in Christ. And this was the church, really, the church that had been just formed with baptized believers who knew that they were accountable to one another. And they were the ones whom Peter and John reported. There's no other company that they would report this to. This wasn't something that they went out and proclaimed to the masses. They went back and they said, hey, I got to tell you, this is brothers and sister. This is the kind of language that we understand. That's why it's really exciting when you hear someone that has the opportunity to preach the gospel and they come back and they go, hey, let me tell you what happened. I just was able to share the gospel with this person or that person, and I stood firm. I didn't have all the answers, but I told them what I knew, and I just let the word of God speak. That's being filled. That is what we're called to do. And here you can see this is a blueprint given by the early church for a biblical response to persecution. We see that in verses 24 through 26. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. See that one accord, all together. They wow, this is it. And they said, Lord, you are God. They didn't just say, you are God. They talk about his sovereignty, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together. Where? Against the Lord and against his Christ. What's so beautiful about the response of the early church is they don't first turn to strategy. They don't turn to how can we plan these things that are going to happen to try to oppose these people that are coming against them. Rather, they turn to the name of the Lord, giving thanks. They give thanks for his presence and thanksgiving and thanks for his provision, his providence. They said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. That's talking about his sovereignty. And you know what they're drawing from? Directly from Psalm 146. And you have to remember that these early converts, this wasn't, the majority of them were not Gentiles. They were Jewish. They were familiar with Psalm 46, 146. That psalm starts out with, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will praise, sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes nor in mortal men who cannot save." That's how Psalm 146 starts. And so notice that they didn't turn to mortal men. They didn't try to strategize. Instead, they called upon the name of the Lord. And I hope that you understand, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century, that the heart of the early church was not grand strategies or grand plans. Not that there's a problem with strategies and plans, but that wasn't what they wanted. They first began with prayer of thanksgiving, calling upon the name of the Lord. But then the psalm continues, and I guarantee as surely as I'm standing here, that these Jewish believers knew the rest of this psalm. If you just please turn to Psalm 146. They knew what it said. They weren't sitting there going, "Oh, well, I wonder what's next." Look at what it says. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." If you notice there, Lord is in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you please turn back just to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 1, there it says, "The Lord," all caps, "said to my Lord," capital L, lowercase ORD. The first Lord is all caps, and the second one only is capital L. The reason it's written in all caps is it's the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which refers to the sovereign God, the mighty God. It's done this way to magnify and glorify God's name. But when you see the capital L and then the all lowercase, that's to signify the title of God, which is normally rendered Adonai, emphasizing his lordship, his lordship, his ability and right to reign and rule. And so in Psalm 110, these are the words of Jehovah, the Father, to his Son, the Messiah. The usage of Lord and God in the New Testament are actually way less complicated. Almost universally, God is translated Theos, the general Greek word for deity. And almost universally, the word Lord, capital L, lowercase ORD, is translated Kyrios. And that's the Greek word for master. the key point in all of this is that whether we use his actual Hebrew name or refer to him as God or Lord God, we show reverence to him and his name. And so our text gives us the thanks for his presence, his providence, calling upon the phrase sovereign Lord. And if you look at verse 26 of our text, at the end, where it says, against the Lord and against his Christ, the first capital L-O-R-D, and then against his Christ, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Kyrios, his Messiah. It's talking about the sovereign Lord. It's calling on the reality and truth of God. It's saying that God created all things. He didn't just create and pull away. He created and he controls all things right now. There are a lot of deists that say, well, you know, God just started everything in motion and then he just sits back and sees how it goes. It's not what it says in Scripture. Scripture proclaims that God created us in his image, and then he upholds all things. He governs all things. His power and is his ability and his sovereignty are known by all things. And so we thank the Lord for that. We call upon him as the sovereign God. As a matter of fact, you look at Jesus, says, you know what? You have to realize, I uphold all things. You can do nothing apart from me. So Christ says, you're either part of me or you're not. And if you're not if you're not with me, there's nothing that you're going to do for God. Because the branches cannot live apart from the vine. The sheep cannot live apart from the shepherd. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and the shepherd knows his sheep. These people are actually thanking the Lord for his very presence. They're thanking him for his provision, his providence. But they're drawing on biblical truth, thanking him as the sovereign God. They're thanking him because we know he knows. As sovereign, as creator, he knows. Not like the commercial, by the way. That's the commercial you see on TV is false, but this is talking about God. And really, when we think about it, isn't that what Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, 9 and 10? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord knows what we need. We don't need to worry about what we'll wear, what we'll eat. We shouldn't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough concerns of its own. We call on the Lord today and we give him thanks for what he's doing today. And we can rest upon that. We can repeat what David said. Why do the nations conspire in vain? Why do they rise up against your anointed one? And we can see why. In Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That one that he's speaking of there, even though David is the one who wrote it, it's not talking about David, it's talking about Christ. And what did God do? God raised him from the dead. He took what looked like absolute abysmal failure and he turned it into victory over sin. He turned it into victory over sin and death for all who call upon his name. I found a writer who summarized this thought this way regarding the sovereignty of God in prayer. Because some of us might be tempted into thinking that if indeed God knows everything and he wills everything that will come to pass, why should we pray? It's because in the mystery and the power and authority of God, he means for his will and his purpose to be achieved through prayer of his people. It's not by our prayers, it's through our prayers as a means, not a cause. The writer says, in the time of threat, prayer can be our rediscovering the sovereignty of God, who wins by letting his opponents win, then transforming the expected result. This rediscovery can keep God's witnesses faithful in spite of threats. I'll say it again. In the time of great threat, it is prayer that enables us to rediscover that God is sovereign, and sometimes he will allow opponents to win so that he might turn what might look like an unexpected win for his opponents, actually a defeat, and he actually has a victory for his people. And so he uses our prayer in the midst of trial, in the midst of threat and opposition, as an opportunity for us to celebrate the Lord's power, not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. We don't pray because we know what the future holds. We pray because the sovereign God knows the future and wills the future, and he can bring it and does bring it to pass. In that intersection of God's will and our prayer is an intersection that is so incredibly important for the Christian. It goes way beyond and way deeper than answered prayer. It's our dependence on God as he upholds us. We go to him because we want an answered prayer. But the Lord has given us prayer that we might become more dependent on his power and be thankful for that. We can sit there and we can say, well, you know what? I don't know how this is going to come out. You tell me how Joseph thought it was all going to come out when he's sitting in this pit. You tell me what he thought when he was thrown into jail because of Potiphar's wife. You tell me how Noah thought that was going to, how it was all going to come out. Yeah, he goes, I'm in the ark and I'm safe. How is this going to come out? Comes off the ark. Do you know what God told Noah? Same thing he told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and prosper. In verses 27 and 28 of our text, it says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Right there, we see it all. How is this going to turn out? They expected the king, the one who was coming in the line of David, who was, they thought, overthrow. Got to take the nation. You got to take the throne. They probably were sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, you can't tell me we've been following a guy who's not going to be victorious in this battle, a guy who's going to hang on a cross as a criminal, How is this going to work? But you see, the nations, the people, the kings on earth have taken their stand against God. They have collectively gathered together trying to thwart the will of God throughout all of history. And the opposition wasn't unlike the apostles of what they were facing. They ended up contending with God and His will. They end up going, Lord, how? He showed them victory through Christ's death and resurrection. Do you know what they do now? They see it. They understand it. They praise God. They understand that God laughs. God turned every wicked plan of His enemies into a means for accomplishing His glorious purpose. He used Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, the Romans, the Israelites. He was attacked from all different angles with one common mission: destroy Jesus Christ. They all conspired together. They all spoke and acted with seemingly great authority and power. And they seemed to be in the driver's seat, overpowering Christ. He was subject to their wicked abuse, even His own crucifixion and death. They mocked Him. They killed Him. And they went, oh, we just thwarted the very will of God concerning His anointed. But in all this, we're told in verse 28, they were just merely doing all that God purposed and determined beforehand unto the exaltation and glorification of His anointed. The ultimate paradox. By their unjust crucifying of the Messiah, they actually enthroned Him. The enemies of God, with all their wicked intentions, were being used by God to bring about eternal salvation of God's elect through the death of His Son. And this would in turn lead to His glorious resurrection, by which He was given all authority in heaven and earth and over all things. And so we see in verses 29 and 30, now the Lord looked upon their threats. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I hope you notice what's missing in this prayer of theirs. They're not asking God for protection. They're not praying for deliverance. They're not praying for destruction of their enemies. They're not praying for any of those. They want the Lord's power to be manifest and proclaim the word, because the word doesn't need protection. They wanted to take the word of God out, knowing that, just as Spurgeon says, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let him loose, and that lion will defend itself. That's what they knew. That's what they had confidence. And they said, Lord, give us boldness to take this lion out, because we know the word of God will defend itself. They didn't need anything, because they worship a sovereign God who holds all things in His hands. And so they're asking God to grant them boldness. That word grant in verse 29 is the Greek word didomai, and it means to bestow a gift, to give something of advantage, to furnish necessary things. I hope you understand what we need is the Lord's power. We need boldness to proclaim His word. And I think it's really ironic how so often in the moment of the greatest growth in the church, it's not in the moment of a freedom. It's in a moment of opposition. The church grows. Does that mean that we pray for opposition and difficulty? No. We don't. But you see, the sovereign Lord does that. Does it mean that we shouldn't work for transformation or restoration? No. We understand God will work that out. If you are a Christian, the gospel of the Lord in word and deed gets us to do what we should do. We do what the Lord has told us to do. We work out our salvation in word and deed. We vote for people who have similar beliefs. We end up telling people that we don't have our hope in kings. We don't have our hope in armies. We don't have our hope in politics. But that doesn't mean that we don't go out and vote for the people who stand for the closest. But then you sit back and you know that our hope is in the right person being put in to office. Our hope isn't that this country stays going as a country. Our hope is in God. And that's what we stand on. We do vote. We do all those things. But our hope isn't in all those things. God uses those things. Our hope is in the boldness that breaks down the hardest steel trap known to man, the heart of man. It is by the Spirit that a man is transformed and regenerated. And so we cry out, Lord, grant us boldness. There are so many pastors that will not stand for that. I talked to one that said, I never want to preach anything negative from the Bible because people won't come back to my church if I do. I believe so many churches have lost their boldness to accurately preach the Word of God. They don't systematically expound the books of the Bible. They cave in to the pressures, intimidations, and threats. They give people what they want, financial seminars, retirement programs, video series, all these shallow studies, instead of systematically preaching the Word of God. Some people threaten to leave if you don't come up with things that entertain me and the kids. Pastors are more worried about losing people that come in their doors than seeing souls go to hell. Some so-called pastors are even ashamed of the Word of God, so much so that they don't have it preach from the pulpit at all. Instead, you have a stage with a band, and then you have some pastor walking around in a t-shirt, and all he's doing is sharing all kinds of chin boogie. Where in the world? When you go to a mechanic, do you want one that actually knows automobiles and knows how to fix them? When you go to the doctor, do you want a doctor who knows physiology and medicine? One that doesn't faint at the sight of blood? When you hop on a jet, do you want a pilot who knows jets inside and out, and he knows how to fly them? You don't want wishy-washy mechanics or doctors or pilots who tell you, well, you know what? Let me tell you about this car that I once fixed. Let me tell you about this patient. You know, he was recovered and it was great. Or just whatever it is. You want the truth. You don't want someone that just shares some fuzzy stories. We want churches that have the same attitude as the first church, who want to hear the word of God, who want to hear it taught confidently and boldly. And that's exactly what these people prayed for. Look what happened after they prayed in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We desperately need the Holy Spirit's empowering. We need God to keep us faithful with His truth. We are vessels of clay, but we carry a life-changing message of power. We need to pray that we get our priorities straight, that we understand the power of prayer and the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. You see, prayer brings us back to biblical reality. You know what? Prayer helps us see things rightly, knowing that sometimes our circumstances don't look good. Knowing that there are times when we go, Lord, I really don't know how this can't be your plan, because this has no chance of working out. Just in closing, I'd like you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. It's, if you find the start of the New Testament, it's five books back in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3, starting with verse 17. Listen to what it says. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, now here's the beauty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. You and I have access. We have the ability to completely be yielded and filled with the Holy Spirit. The only thing keeping us from this biblical reality is the person that you look at in the mirror every day. It's in His name that gave them power to minister the word and perform miracles. And His name alone deserves all the glory. The early church prayed that they would be a people, the people of God. Just think if we would pray that. Just think if we would pray that we would be bold, just like the early church. How many people would be saved? How many people would come to know Christ as Savior? Folks, we need a church that acts like a church and not like the world. If we had churches that were set apart, we would see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would commit your life to being more fervent in prayer, praying for boldness, especially in this lost and dying world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would renew us as a people of worship, as a people who recognize our tendency to fall to the idolatry of safety and comfort. Make us a people hungry for worshiping you, calling on your name that we might see your kingdom increase. We know that you are a sovereign God. Even though the nations rage, though the nations conspire against your anointed, give us boldness to proclaim your word. Just as Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Heavenly Father, help us to adore Christ, to see him as the cornerstone on which your house has been built. Lord, as we experience your forgiveness, I pray that we experience the new life that demonstrates your power. I pray that you stir our hearts to see Christ in everything, and that everything is for his glory. It's in Jesus' most glorious, majestic, and precious name that we pray. Amen.